Imagine this. You've been captured in a village. You are in bondage there. You have a task, harsh ruler over you. You have no freedom. You jump to all his demands. Then one day, this all-powerful, benevolent king comes and sets you free. He breaks the bondage. He gives you new life. And now you can begin to live differently. That's not an imaginary scene for every person who knows Jesus Christ. That's a reality. Every person has been in bondage to sin, death, and Satan. And Jesus Christ, as the great victor, the great general over all of those things, has come and set you free and given you new life. Today I want to talk to you about a phrase, to the victor goes the spoils. You've probably heard that. The victor, the winner, the champion. To the one who wins goes the spoils. That is, the winner of a conflict, he gets all the rewards, all the prizes. The loser gets nothing. Historically, in a battle, when the victor won, the victor would take all the equipment, any kind of armament that was there, any kind of treasures. He'd take people slaves, and he would go off as the victor. And he would provide those spoils back to when he went back home, spoils to the country that he was from. Now, in this world, Jesus Christ is the ultimate victor. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan for all time for every believer. And now believers are now recipients of the spoils because of his victory. After setting the captives free, Jesus gives gifts to the captives, the former captives. And those gifts consist of abilities, spiritual abilities that each individual can use to serve the body of Christ. And those gifts also consist of gifted people that he gives to the church so that the church can mature and to grow. Now, for 2 weeks, I wasn't here last Sunday, but the 2 weeks before that, we spoke about unity. First Sunday, I talked about the beauty of unity from Psalm 133 in John 17, verses 20 to 23. And 2 weeks ago, I talked about a call to unity from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And there we saw that Paul says that the church is one body in Ephesians chapter 2. Jew and Gentile are one. Chapter 4, verse 3, he says that there's a unity that we have because we have the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same faith, the same baptism, all these things that he names in verses 4 through 6. So there's a unity that the body has that we don't have to do anything to try to create. The only thing that we can do for unity is to maintain it. So today we're going to see that Paul moves from the unity of all believers, what we have in common, to how all believers differ from each other. We have one body with great diversity. We're not all cut from the same mold. So let's look at the victor today and the spoils that he presents, the gifts, the spoils. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us, every believer he's speaking to. Paul goes from unity now to uniqueness. You are all part of one body of Christ with Jesus Christ as the head. But every person in this room, every person in Christ's body is totally unique. All saved the same way, by grace through faith in Christ. But after he saves you, he gifts you differently and he puts you in different places. Now, I said this a few weeks ago, I'll say it again today. Unity is not uniformity. Uniformity comes from external pressure. Uniformity says, I want everybody to look the same, act the same, do all the same things. And it might look good on the outside, but that doesn't mean that there's unity on the inside. In Christ's church, it's just the opposite. He provides unity on the inside, and though on the outside, we can look different, we could dress different, we could speak different, but there's still unity. So he's going to talk about your uniqueness today, and he says each one of us, each believer, has been given grace. Grace, that's God's goodness to mankind, his unmerited favor that God freely gives. The Bible, the whole Bible, throughout the whole thing, talks about God is a gracious, giving God. He loves to give gifts to people. Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, that by grace you've been saved. Chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you've been saved by faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Because of God's saving grace in your life, nothing you could do, you're now part of Christ's body. Now he says in chapter 4, verse 7 right here, he's talking about grace again, but I think this is not speaking about saving grace, it's speaking about serving grace. That is inward ability to serve Christ, to serve his church, which he's the head of. This gift of grace was given to you. The tense of this in the Greek means that it's a fact that took place somewhere in the past, and it was done to you. You didn't take the initiative. You didn't make this happen. You're a recipient of this grace that he gave to you, not only to be saved, but to serve. It was done to you the moment you were born again. And Jesus, it was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is the specific portion that he knows each believer needs, the exact gift that you need that's best for your unique personality. Every believer. Now, when I talk about gifts, I'm talking about a supernatural ability that God provides for every believer the moment you're saved to glorify God and to serve his body. Every believer has a gift. Now, these gifts are not determined by us, but by Christ. You know, a child, well, what do you want for Christmas? What kind of gift do you want? And they tell you and you try to get it from them. We didn't do that with Christ. We didn't say, here's the gifts I want, Jesus. Can you provide them? He said, no, I know what's best for each one. By my measure, I'm going to give to you. Now, these spiritual gifts are talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 27 to 31, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. And some of the gifts are the gift of faith, an extraordinary ability to believe God, the gift of service, to serve others, the gift to teach, the gift to give financially, the gift of mercy. A number of gifts are listed there, and I don't believe they're exhaustive. I believe that because they're different, different places talk about different gifts. Now these gifts that were given to you, that you have, let me tell you a little bit more about them. First of all, there's a distinction between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. When you were born into this world, God put into you some sort of ability that you have. Whatever that might be, God gave you that by just being born. When you were born again, God now gives you spiritual ability. That's the first thing. Second, when you were born again, every believer has at least one spiritual gift, no matter what natural abilities you may or may not have. Every believer is a spiritual snowflake. There are no two alike. When I talk about gifts, some people say, well, I have the gift of service, and that's all I have. Well, I don't know how all this works out. But everybody at least has some sort of gift, and maybe a giftedness. There might be you might have a lot in one area and a little bit in another area. Multifaceted. Only God knows that. But here's what I do know. When you got this gift from God, it wasn't from an assembly line. It wasn't AI generated. The personal creator God of the universe gave to you, each one of you, exactly what he knew was best for you. That's a real comfort right there. He measured it out for you. Now, the simplest way I would say this about gifts or abilities, there's serving gifts and speaking gifts. Okay, here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10. As each one, each believer, has received a special gift, an ability to serve God by serving others, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So whatever God has given to you, if it's service, I got to go serve. No, you're serving God. If it's speaking, well, I got to go talk to these people. I don't know if I... No, do it to the glory of God. Whatever he's given to you. That's what he's saying. Now, furthermore, even within the gift itself, there's different variations. For instance, serving. What's it mean to serve? Well, I think serving is probably the most widespread gift because there's so much service that needs to be done. Service can come in all kinds of shapes and forms and fashions. You can serve by being an usher. You can serve by being a greeter. You can serve by being in a nursery. You can serve by making a meal for somebody. On and on and on it goes. Service is broad. Service is great. So when somebody says, I have the gift of service, within that gift, you might have different ways you'd use that service. Some people are better at serving elderly people. Some people are better at serving children. Variation. Okay, the same with the gift of teaching. You might have the gift of teaching, but one size doesn't fit all. Some people are good at teaching adults. Others are great at teaching children. I've told the story before, back when I was in seminary, you know, this hotshot seminarian, learning all this theology. This little church we were going to, our rotation was teaching the first and second graders. So I told Laura, I'm going to teach these kids. She's like, okay. So, you know, the day before, she says, well, what do you got planned? And, well, you know, I didn't have anything planned. I'm just going to go in there and teach them. She's like, well, you know, kids, you just can't do that with kids. You got to maybe have some kind of craft. You got to have something. It's like, eh, we'll be fine. Well, I went in there. It was terrible. I mean, the kids were looking at me like, who is this moron? It was terrible. I mean, I learned a lesson that day. You know, teaching children is not, I have the gift of teaching, but teaching children is not my main forte. On the other hand, my wife is great. With you know, 3 and 4 year olds, that's what she does. So even within the gift, there's different variations. It's not like one size fits all. Okay, here's the third thing. These gifts magnify the giver, not the recipient. I believe one of the ugliest sins in the church might be spiritual pride, thinking somehow that you're better than somebody else next to you. And that's exactly what took place at Corinth. That's exactly why Paul had to write 1 Corinthians, because the Corinthian church, some of them thought they were better than others in the church because they had the more showier gifts, the more public gifts. They could prophesy. They could heal. They could spoke languages. Oh, you're just a server, you know. Oh, you just have mercy on people. So Paul says, you don't understand. That's not how the body operates. Every part in the body is important. Let me ask you something. When's the last time you thought about your little toe? If you were walking last night in the dark and you stubbed it, you thought about it. And you might be thinking about it right now because it's still hurting you. It's like, I never think about my little toe. But that little pinky's important. And that's exactly what Paul says to the church at Corinth. All the gifts are important. So don't ever be full of pride that you're better than somebody else. A fourth thing, go right into that. Paul wrote that not all gifts are equal in size or significance, but all are important if the body is to function normally. Now, obviously, I'm standing up here and y'all all sitting down there, so I got the pulpit, literally. But that doesn't mean I'm more important than you. Just that this gift that I have, that I'm doing this right now, and listen, like I've said so many times, we wouldn't be here if there weren't so many people in the church who were serving and do all the things that you do to make this happen Sunday morning. So not all of them get the same attention, but Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 12 that they're all important. So you have your unique DNA when you were born into this world. And now you have unique DNA when you were born again, spiritual DNA. And you add to spiritual gifts your individual personalities, background, life experiences. We're unity here, but every one of you is unique. That's one of the things I like about the church. All the different people around. I like variety. Now, here's the question. I'm sure some of you are asking, well, that sounds good, but I don't know what my gift. I'm not gift. I don't have anything. Well, I beg to differ. The question is, how do I discover my uniqueness? How do I discover and develop my gifts? Well, I think the easiest way, the number one way, is by getting involved. Now, here's what I mean by that. Just like I found out many years ago, I mean, I could teach, but teaching children, that's not the best thing. But I learned that by failure. You know, those kids didn't want to hear me talk. They would want to be with Laurie any day. Now, when you get involved, sometimes you might try things, try this, try that. It's not working. It's like, don't give up. Maybe that's not where God has you. Like I said, service is probably number one. You could serve in a lot of capacities. I mean, you could even think of stuff to serve and tell me about it, and I'll say, go do it if it works. We've done that over the years. And then not only by getting involved, you find out what you like and don't like. But there's also the element that the people you're involved with, that they say, like Laurie, don't do that again. And you have to tell me, I got it. Or they say, you know, you're good at this. You know, not only do you get some satisfaction from it, but people around you say, you got an ability there. So there's no 1, 2, 3, 4 formula. You start getting involved and you see how God might use you. Or you see what blesses you and blesses people. Part of it's a blessing for you that you enjoy it too. God, you know, God doesn't want to give you a gift that you're going to be miserable. He won't do that. He was going to give you something that you want to do. You know, coming to church is like going to a restaurant. You know, all the restaurants you go to now, everybody says, hey, my name is Jerry. I'm going to be your server today. You know, okay, that's nice. But that's pretty good. Because that's, you know, we come here to church and you come to get something, and you should. Okay, hopefully you're going to get something from the word. You're going to get something from fellowshipping with other people. There's going to be a positive experience that you have. But also, is there something I can give that I can make this place even better by what I do? What can I contribute to the well-being of the body? See, people think serving's like a pyramid, and it is like a pyramid. Everybody's down here, and the leaders are up here. You do what I say. No, no, no. It's like a pyramid, but all of us are down here. Doesn't matter who you are. And there's only one person up there, Jesus Christ. That's the only pyramid that we have. This is not some Ponzi scheme, you know. You get in on the early, you make money. All the other suckers lose money. Jesus is the one that we serve here. So our unity does not destroy our individuality. We've each been gifted by the Holy Spirit. Let me say one more thing. Since the Holy Spirit is the giver, Jesus is the source, the Holy Spirit is the means by which the gifts come to us. God wants you to be content with what you have. You don't need to envy those above you, maybe doing something, I wish I had that gift. Don't do that. Nor do you look down at somebody below you, you got that little gift. No. To refuse the gift that Christ has given to you is literally to refuse to be part of Christ's body. because he placed you in the body as he saw fit. So that's the gifts. Now let's look at the victor who gave these gifts. Verse 8, chapter 4. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He's speaking here from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 was the ark, which represented the earthly presence of the Lord, was brought into Jerusalem. And so the people were ecstatic about the ark coming back. And so Paul quotes from this. He quotes, I think, from the whole psalm in particular. I mean, in general, but Psalm 68, verse 18 in particular. And Paul changes the word from by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from Psalm 68, 18. He says the Holy Spirit received gifts to right here where it says Jesus gave gifts. Well, I think both probably works. You know, Jesus received the gifts of people, and now these people, he's going to give them gifts to serve him. Now, Jesus Christ is the victor. He's the winner. He's the champion. He's the conqueror because of his work on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And it says he led captive a host of captives. Boy, that phrase is always kind of, what does that mean? Well, here's what I think it means. The one who was holding people in bondage, Satan, was captured. He was conquered. And those who he had captive, Jesus set them free. He broke the grip on those who were captured by sin and death and Satan. Jesus was triumphant. And the picture here is a picture, you know, Paul is writing to people in the Roman Empire. Rome was the power, the Western power. And when a Roman general would come back from a campaign, he returned to a victorious parade. Citizens would pack the streets, cheering wildly while the parade went on. Think about some of you, remember 2010 when the Saints won the Super Bowl. I didn't go to it, but some of y'all probably did. There was a parade in New Orleans. People were cheering the victorious team that won the Super Bowl that year. Well, that's exactly what it was, the picture on a grander scale of the general coming back from his military campaign. And behind him, there were the spoils. The wagons rumbled down the streets, and in the wagons were gold and silver and exotic treasures. And also in the wagon were slaves who had been defeated, might even be generals of the other army, other officers, going down, and the Roman general was at the head of it. Everybody was cheering him. That's the picture of Christ, his victory. Spiritually, we were like those captives held in chains. Sin held us, Romans 6, 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you're not anymore because of Christ. Hebrews 2, 15, Christ might free those who from fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What's going to happen when I die? Christ now breaks that fear. Everybody's a little afraid because they've never been there before. But Christ, he's the victor over that. He promises us another life. That fear is broken. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world's under Satan's domain. So sin, death, Satan, all been broken. How? King Jesus, the victor. Colossians 2:15, the Amplified Bible says it like this. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, the supernatural forces of evil operating against us, he made a public example of them, exhibiting them as captives in his triumphal procession, having triumphed over them through the cross. All those things that had us in its grip, Christ has triumphed over. They're in the back. They're in a wagon. Christ is leading the parade for all his people. And so like a conquering general, Jesus Christ, the victor, frees a hope host of prisoners who were held in bondage all their life. And because of that, he has the right to distribute gifts to each one of us. I conquered. I'm going to give you gifts as the conquering king that you can now use to serve me. Christ is the victor. Nothing any of us could have ever done on our own. Nothing. You couldn't have earned any of these gifts. You couldn't have bought any of these gifts. All because of Christ. He goes on in verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. I believe he's talking about here about Christ's humiliation and exaltation. His humiliation, Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5 through 11, that though he was the highest, the heavens with the Father, he willingly became a man. He put aside his right to deity. He came to planet Earth and walked among us. That's what he's saying. He came to the lower parts, the earth, and then he ascended. He was buried, rose from the dead, performed miracles, from appearances for 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days, he ascended into heaven into the right hand of the Father. Jesus himself says in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So I believe he's talking about right here. He came to the lower parts of the earth, and then he ascended back up to the Father. And then verse 10, he who descended, Christ, is himself. Also, he ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. He went bodily form into heaven, where now he's at the right hand of the Father. And it was far above the heavens. All things, all created things are subject to the ascended Redeemer. Christ is the victor over everything, so that he might fill all things, that is the universe, with his presence and his power. So with his great triumph, he ascended on high. He had triumphed over all the powers of evil and all that it can muster. And one day, he's going to come back. Just as he ascended to heaven, he's going to come back to Jerusalem, bodily form. The whole world's going to see him, his second coming, and he's going to come here and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. So Christ is the victor. He gives spoils of his victory to individual believers. He gives gifts to each person to serve him. But being the victor, he also gives gifted people to the church as part of his spoils. The gifted people, Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. John MacArthur wrote this. Christ not only gives gifts to individual believers, but to the total body. To each believer, he gives special gifts of divine enablement, and to the church overall, he gives specifically gifted men as leaders. Verse 7, each one, you've been given an inward ability, and now he's speaking about certain ones, just some people, he's given an outward office. And again, these people, they don't go sign up for this. They don't say, well, I want to be an apostle. Where do I apply? These gifted people, Christ himself, just like gifts, he assigns them. He determined them for his church. And it says he gave when he ascended into heaven. Now, he gives gifted people to the church so the church might grow, the church might mature. First gifted people that he gives is apostles. Apostles, delegates, messengers, one sent forth with orders, an authoritative delegate. 1787, the 13 colonies, they sent delegates to Philadelphia for the Constitutional Convention to come up with a new, well, they were supposed to just modify the Articles of Confederation, but they ended up coming up with the Constitution. They were there for 3 months. After those 3 months were over, they all went back back home, back to their own states, and they were no longer considered authorized delegates. So to the apostles, they came down here, they were authorized by Christ. Now, who are those apostles? The 12 apostles, not counting Judas Iscariot, he was replaced in Acts chapter 1 by a man named Matthias, the 12 plus the apostle Paul. Paul is not an original 12. Paul is the apostle. He's called the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, a disciple is a follower, a learner. But an apostle is a divinely appointed representative. And what was the criteria? How could you be an apostle? Well, the first thing, you had to be chosen by Christ. Excuse me. Christ chose those men. Excuse me. Second of all, you had to be a witness to his resurrection. The apostle Paul was. And third, you had to be given the ability to perform miraculous signs, healings, speaking languages that the apostles had at demand. And so those three things, chosen by Christ, witness to his resurrection, and gifted abilities to be an apostle. There were only 12 of those, plus Paul made 13. After that, they're gone. Some people say today, well, they're still apostles today. They got to change the criteria. They're no apostles today, folks. Second thing he gave, prophets. A prophet. A prophet is usually one who speaks for another, one who, moved by the Spirit of God as his spokesman, solemnly declares to man what he's received by inspiration. Now, we commonly think of prophets as somebody who foretells the future, who speaks about something that's going to happen in the future. And there is that aspect of it. But the prophet's primary concern was to speak the word of God authoritatively. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." Now, some people say, well, prophets are still around today. Some people say what I'm doing right now is prophesying. Technically, it is not. A prophet would get up, if he had the office of a prophet, and would speak authoritative words to the people he was speaking to, as God desired him to do that. I don't get up here and do that. There's nothing that's coming to my, well, I mean, I might, things come to my mind, but there's no inspiration from God that you need to hear. If you don't hear it, then, you know, you're lost. What I do, you know, all week I put the sermon together and work on it, and God takes it and changes it and rearranges it, and, you know, different paths I take, and I get up here, and sometimes it still comes out different, which is okay. That's not technically prophecy. Prophecy would be, I would get up here and whoa, stuff would just come out of my mouth from God that I had no clue of. So the apostles and the prophets were foundational. Ephesians 2:20 says, "The church, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." We no longer need prophets or apostles today. Why? We have the completed word of God. Back when the prophets were prophesying, an evangelist might have come through, maybe an apostle, and you heard about the gospel. People got saved, the church began. And then a prophet would get up and speak to the church, because you didn't have the letters or gospels. All the New Testament was finished by 95 AD, and it took a few hundred years. From the very beginning, the 27 books of the New Testament were considered authoritative. It took a while for them to be recognized by man, but the Holy Spirit recognized them. But in the very beginning, you needed those offices to get the church on the firm foundation. And then over time, they were no longer needed. But there's two other offices, gifted people. Evangelists. Evangelists are bearers of good news. Evangelists, when the church was being started, they were itinerant preachers. Philip in Acts 21:8, he's called Philip the Evangelist. The only other time the word is used is Paul speaks to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:5. Timothy was a pastor at the church in Ephesus, and Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy was a pastor, but he was also to proclaim the good news. Now, there's evangelists today. There's still gifted people today. I think probably missionaries and church planners in particular are evangelists. They have the gift of sharing the good news with people. There are evangelists in this church. Now, we're all called to do evangelism. I'm not an evangelist. Never thought of myself as an evangelist. But I share the good news. I tell people about Christ. But there's people in our church, a few come to my mind as I talk about it, who I believe are evangelists. They are gifted in just sharing the gospel wherever they are, whoever they're around. People respond to them. Gifted people. But we're all called to evangelize. Then the fourth gifted individual, pastor, teacher. Why do I say it like that? The version says pastors and teachers. In the Greek, there's one article with two nouns. It's not pastor, one teacher, but I believe, and most biblical scholars do, it more likely refers to two characteristics of one person. One office that speaks of two ministries. A pastor is one who comforts and guides, teaches, instructs in God's way. Now, I believe that the New Testament, the elders in the church are also considered pastor teachers. You know, I'm the most visible one. You know, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, you know, there's certain pastor teachers that get double reward because of, you know, what they do. But that doesn't mean I'm the only pastor and teacher in this church. There's others in this church, the elders right now, and there's other people without even a title who do this, who shepherd people, who teach the word of God. And all of these are around the word of God. That's the key element. So God raises up people at his discretion. Christ gives gifts to the church to mature the church, to help the church grow. And he does this through the working of the Holy Spirit. Now let me close with this. To the victor goes the spoils. The victor. Jesus Christ is the victor over sin, death, and Satan. The victory has been won. I ask you, do you know that victory in your life? Is Christ your conquering king? Is he the one who's conquered sin and death and Satan for you? John writes in 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." That word victory is the word Nike in the Greek, where we get the word Nike from. Greek word Nike is. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? And in doing so, gained eternal victory. Not just for today, but for all times. Second thing. If Christ is your Savior, what about your stance? What do I mean by that? Because of Christ's victory, we are called to fight as a victor, not as a victim. We live in a world of victims today. Everybody's a victim of something. I don't think as Christians we should be victims. Life is difficult, hard things come, but if you know Christ, you're in Christ. He's over your life. Nothing can change that. No forces in this universe can break that power. Your victory has been secured. One day you are going to be face to face with the Savior. And until that day comes, he wants us to walk. Not always in fear, not always, you know, afraid, trembling, but he wants us to walk in faith. And that takes time. We grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we're called to walk as victors, not as victims. And as you do that, the good works flow out of that, out of the grace that God graces with you, that he uses you to bless other people and grace them. And then the last thing about to the victor goes the spoil, our involvement. You've been given a spiritual gift to glorify God and serve other believers. Whatever he's blessed you with, use it. You will get satisfaction from it. Lord, how can, you know, I don't know what it is. I don't know how to be, how you want to use me, Lord. Ask him to show you. Lord, I want to be your servant. What can I do? Where can I do it? With whom can I do it with? You pray that. He'll begin to show you. He'll begin to guide you that he might use you for his glory's sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, that he conquered sin, death, and Satan for every believer, that we're no longer in bondage to those old things. Oh, that doesn't mean that we still don't struggle. Of course we do. Those voices still call us back to our old self, and sometimes we obey them. But the victory's been won. And so I pray for everyone here who knows Jesus that we might begin to walk in victory. I'm not talking about some, you know, wild-eyed, crazy spiritual thing, but a truth that Jesus has set us free. And that as we walk in victory, there's joy in our life, there's peace. And so I pray for all of us, however you've gifted us also, that we might use those gifts to glorify you and to serve each other. Thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. In his name I pray, amen.